If you have your Bible with you, I invite you to open up to the book of Ruth. Today we're going to continue our study going verse by verse through the book of Ruth. Today we're going to continue our adventure in Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And this is God's word. May we hear it and receive it as such. Ruth chapter 3, beginning in verse 12. And now it is true, says Boaz, that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down till morning. So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing, hold it out. So she held it, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, how did you fare, my daughter? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who's coming back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And he said, I will redeem it. And Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, buy it for yourself, he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a glorious thing it is that you have sovereign plans for us. Father, what a glorious thing it is that we have the privilege of trusting in your providence. Lord, what a privilege it is for us to gather in your name this Sunday morning to render praise to you, to sing songs, to encourage one another, to give all that we have to you. For you did not withhold anything from us. Father, we thank you this morning for Jesus. We thank you this morning that you are the ultimate lover of our people. Lord, that you have called a people to yourself, that you have done so, so marvelously, so beautifully, so effectively, God. We pray that you would beat back all our doubts. We pray this morning that you would beat back all our fears, that you would beat back any whisper that says that God is holding out on us. Instead, God, may we see your provision. May we see your goodness and beauty on display this morning. First and foremost in your word, in the story of Boaz and Ruth, but also, Lord, in our hearts and in our lives as we seek to love as Boaz loves, as we seek to serve faithfully as Ruth serves faithfully. And God, we pray this morning that you would show us grace, that we might cherish your kindness all the more. It's in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, that we pray. And all God's people agree. Amen. God is faithful.
All the time.
Faithfulness is one of the major themes in the book of Ruth. In fact, it's one of the major themes in the whole of the scripture, that God is faithful to us. Even in the moments and times and seasons when we are faithless, we believe not, we trust not, and our lives bear it out. There are many times where the darkness seems to overcome us, and yet God is faithful, and he is a redeemer. In fact, I found it important that one of the commentators, as he goes through the book of Ruth, especially highlighted in chapters 3 and 4, he draws the distinction that the Westminster Divines, the men who gathered in England to write out summaries of what the Bible says, chose the word redeemer to be the dominant chorus in every presentation of Jesus in both the confession and the catechisms. I found that marvelous because I think for most of us, we would default to Savior. They defaulted to Redeemer. And I think it shows the biblical literacy, but also the understanding of how the giant story of Scripture infiltrates every page in every tiny place throughout the Scripture. And Jesus is our Redeemer. He purchased us for a price. And that's what a Redeemer does. It's what it means to redeem. It's to buy back at a cost. So as we consider what is about to transpire in this story, we do so thinking about Boaz's desire to redeem Ruth and Naomi from poverty, yes, from a status of an outsider, yes, but also not just to restore them in the court of public opinion, but to restore them to the covenant people in the covenant place that God had commanded. And that's where we see. But we see also
that there's a trajectory of development for Naomi. She begins bitter, and she will not end bitter. It's not the last word on Naomi. And of course, Ruth begins as an outsider. And not just any outsider. She's a villainous outsider because of the land she comes from. And because the history of the people who went before her and the history of God's covenant people. Naomi needs restoration. Ruth, redemption in all its forms. And that is where we remember that we left off in the middle of the action. We can't do everything each week, so I had to cut it off. And in cutting it off, I left us in darkness. I left us in jeopardy. Because as sweet and godly as the moment is when Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night to find the beautifully adorned and smelling Ruth at his feet. In fact, the scripture tells us that he woke up with a shiver. He woke up with a shake. The coldness of the night air breathed upon him because she had uncovered his feet. As anyone who's lost a blanket in the middle of the night knows, it's jolting to wake up realizing you're cold with all the shivers that entail. But to his great surprise, Naomi is present. Not just the night cold air, but the beautifully adorned and fragrant widow, who is not his wife, has come to him under the cover of darkness. She has taken a dangerous path, but not one that she thought up by herself. In fact, this is her mother-in-law's plan, and it is a dangerous plan because it was executed in darkness. It was executed in secrecy. There's a stark reality for us because Boaz has worked hard all day and celebrated into the evening that the harvest is concluding. And he's working hard. And he goes to protect his grain and he falls asleep on that which is not yet threshed, just outside the threshing floor. And this is where we pick it up. So Naomi speaks and answers the question, who are you? Ruth speaks and answers the question, who are you? I am Ruth, your servant, for you are a redeemer. One of the most important things for us to remember is that in the midst of all this danger, both Ruth and Boaz remain poised, calm in a chaos, and focused on what the holy response should be. He's a way cooler cat than I would be. I don't like getting woken up. I don't remember being cold. But here's this beautiful woman who's been commanded by her mother-in-law to do all that I would ask in the middle of the night, in secrecy. That is where we pick up our story. So she asks him to redeem her, recognizing both her need for redemption and Boaz's right of redemption. I'm Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over me, for you are a redeemer. It's a beautiful scene when we understand the response. The response is, I want to honor God. and I need you to do this. And Boaz responds calmly and coolly, may you be blessed by the Lord. My daughter, you've made this last kindness greater than the first in that you have not gone after young men, whether rich or poor. You picked me, he says, and I will do for you all that you ask. For all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And that's the key here. At the beginning of chapter 2, Boaz is presented as a worthy man. And now here in the middle of chapter 3, Ruth too is acclaimed as a worthy woman. We have a great match. There is a great potential for friendship and maybe more. Certainly Ruth wants more. She didn't pursue any of the other guys. Remember, this isn't the second night that they've known each other. They've been working near and in proximity to each other for weeks upon weeks, about 7 or so. But love often comes with obstacles. Love often comes with obstacles. So Boaz knows that she is worthy and he himself seeks to be worthy, but there is another redeemer, a redeemer nearer than I. There is one who has a better claim. If you're into real estate transactions at all, you might be familiar with the term the right of first refusal. This is what Boaz is desperately hoping will be true. That the one who has a closer claim, meaning a closer relative who has the right to offer this redemption first, will pass on it. That's what Boaz is hoping, but it hasn't happened yet. So Boaz seeks to honor the commands of the Lord, obeying all that God has said. What a glorious response to an unexpected temptation. There is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good. You can almost imagine the sigh here, right? Somebody else has a claim to this land, your heart. And if he wants his right of claim, he gets to have it. And that would be good. You know, you get provided for and stuff. But if he's not willing, you can hear the excitement in this part of his voice, I hope. If he's not willing, gosh, please, Lord, don't let him be willing. If he's not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. What an amazing pledge of faithfulness, a pledge of loyalty. This is the unfolding of that Hebrew word, hesed, right? This special love, this loyal love that God has for his people. This hesed, loving kindness, this covenant loyalty. I'll remind you what we saw last week, that Sinclair Ferguson says this, God's deep goodness expressed in his covenant commitment, his absolute loyalty, his obligating himself to bring to fruition the blessings that he has promised, whatever it may cost him to do that. That's Sinclair Ferguson's definition of hesed, of love and kindness, depicted not just in one small place within the book of Ruth, but in its overarching storyline. It is an image for us of God's faithfulness. If Boaz is committed to redeem Ruth, how much more is God committed to redeem his people? See, Boaz is reflecting the character of God. He's reflecting the image of God, and he's doing so very, very beautifully, both in promise, which is what we hear in the night, and in practice, which is what we see the next day. But he does not want Ruth to risk the dangers of night. And so he asks her, tells her to stay under the spread of his wing for the evening. But as we'll see in a minute, they can't stay and become detected. Remember, this is a private and secret conversation. So she lay, verse 14 of chapter 3, at his feet. She did so until the morning, but arose before one could recognize another. Oh, how electricity changes all. Right? That there's this early dawn hour where you're just sort of a shadowy figure walking. You can't really recognize who is walking. So they wake up just before the dawn and arise. And then Boaz says this. In verse 14, he says, "Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor." Sorry to disappoint you, Boaz, but we know. Right? They didn't know, but we know. The reader, the hearer of this great epic story. We do get the detail of night. But again, Boaz is seeking to protect not just his image, but hers, and protect against even the appearance of evil. Was any evil done that night? No, it was risked. It was tempted, but it was not done. So they wake up early, and he seeks to protect her honor, the worthiness of her name. But he also understands that this plan wasn't Ruth's, that this was an idea born in the mind of her mother-in-law. And this is one of the things I appreciate so much about Boaz in this moment, is he sees the danger and understands the anxiety, the desire to accelerate a situation that God's sovereignly taking care of. When are you impatient? And what is the fruit born of your impatience? He sees through her fear. He sees through her manipulations. And he's going to speak to her through both Ruth and a gift. Pay attention. Boaz, I imagine, as he was falling asleep that night, asked himself, "Why are we in this predicament? Could we have not had this conversation tomorrow? Is there any element of their conversation that was required to happen in the middle of the night in secret?" No. So Boaz wants to speak to Naomi in grace, to calm her fears, to demonstrate that he's not just a man of promise, but also a man of provision. Naomi's going to hear what he says. So Boaz commands Ruth to take her outer garment. This is much bigger than a scarf. This is more like a giant cloak. So bring the garment that you're wearing and hold it out. He has a lot of faith in her lifting ability. I just want to say that. He really believes in the strength, not only of her character, but of her arms and her shoulders. So she holds out her cloak, and he measures out 6 measures of barley and puts it on her. One of the things to notice here, because you have no idea how big 6 measures of barley is that it's an amount so large that she could not lift it for herself alone. He has to do it. You want to know how much it was? 80 pounds of barley. He puts 80 pounds of barley on her head and her shoulder, wrapped in her cloak. I imagine if her cloak was bigger, he'd have put 90 pounds of barley. He was pledging fidelity. He was pledging loyalty. He was demonstrating kindness and abundance. He saddled her like a donkey to go home to mama. I think this is funny if you consider it, really. So I want to tell Naomi that I'm going to take care of you, and I know you're a husky lass. So let me fill you up. But remember, she has to leave while there's still a lack of light. So it's not like he can call 4 servants over and be like, hey, guys, come here. Each of you take like 30 pounds here, and let's bring it back to Naomi. Can you imagine her going, it has to be that much? Like, we still have leftovers. We haven't finished what you already gave us. All that I've been gleaning, all this work that I've done, like, we're good. No, come here. Now I have to walk home. So she has to walk home with 80 pounds of barley. It's like 3 or 4 dog food bags stacked and balanced. How awkward the moment. Thanks, Boaz. You're a great provider. That's why it says she held it. He measured out 6 measures of barley, and he put it on her. She's carrying a refrigerator in a shawl. And then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, this question is really funny too. The mother-in-law sees the 80 pounds of barley and says, you know she dropped that sucker the second she was inside. Right? Kapunk, papawi, and all the barley seeds scattered. They'll find them, I promise. So how'd you fare? How do you think I fared? I got 80 pounds of barley here. It wasn't a final goodbye. I didn't get my paycheck for the week. I got months and months of provision. So how'd it go? Oh, I'll tell you how it went. Bang, right in the nose. It's a good thing Ruth has a different demeanor than I do, right? She drops the grain, released from the burden of the weight, and she answers gently and powerfully all that the man had done for her. And then she summarizes it in verse 17, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me. For he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied, wait, my daughter. Naomi has changed by 80 pounds of barley and by the faithfulness of Boaz on display all these weeks. She's going to go from bitter, full of bitterness, to full of trust. Listen to Naomi's reply. Wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. I imagine Naomi has a little pride here. The plan worked. Don't tell me the details. But Ruth can. gloriously tell her every detail. There's no shame. There's no error.
Oh, what a freeing thought it must be that there's nothing you must hide. There is nothing you must keep back from the events of midnight. How did you fare?
I fared well. We will be redeemed.
And Naomi also learns that there's a closer kinsman, that there's an obstacle to their love.
But there's also a play on words here I want you to see in verse 17.
When Ruth says that Boaz said, "You must not go back empty-handed," it's a play on the thought and statement that Naomi had made when they first arrived in Bethlehem. Go all the way back to Ruth chapter 1, verse 21. Do you remember this moment where Naomi doesn't even want to be called by her name because she doesn't agree with its meaning? Instead, she wants to be called Mara, which means bitterness. Naomi, as she is full of bitterness, is empty of trust. She is empty of loyalty, and she blames God for her empty condition. Notice the language here in Ruth 21. Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty."
Boaz sees the emptiness of her heart. Boaz sees the lack of faith and the lack of loyalty and the lack of trust.
And so he wants her to be filled with loyalty, to be filled with trust and faith. He wants her to believe not only that he will provide, but that God will provide. She went away thinking she was full and coming back blaming God for the emptiness inside that she caused. It's quite a blame shift, isn't it? Does God hold out on you? Does he hold back his goodness towards you? Friends, that's the first lie of creation. Did God really say? The serpent's emphasis in that encounter with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden is filled with the implication that God withholds good from you, that you would be better to follow and worship anyone or anything else. That's the condition of Naomi's heart as we began Ruth, this book. Boaz understands what's going on inside Naomi. And that's why Ruth can say in chapter 3, verse 17, "You must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law." For the rest of the book of Ruth, look for the word empty. Look for the word full and see the transforming grace of God at work, not just in Ruth's life, but in Naomi's heart and life as well. And we'll see that more next week. That's why she can see the abundance of the provision and the tenderness of the message. I got you. Have you ever had somebody say that to you? I got you. I got you. You're okay. Parents, we say this to children all the time, don't we? They're scared and afraid in the night or in the day after a fall or after a rejection. It can be true of us physically. It can be true of us emotionally that we become insecure. And one of the most important things we do is pick them up and hold them close and say, "I got you. Mama's here. You are not alone.
you will be cared for. I got you. That's what Boaz is saying, not just to Ruth, but to Naomi as well. Oh, that we would be tender men of God. Yes? That we would be tender men of God who say with gentle voice and gentle touch, I've got you. You are mine. But more than being mine, see, Boaz can't say, you're mine forever. He can say, someone will be yours forever. Under the providence of God, under the sovereign rule and orchestration of God, you are cared for, you are provided for, you will not go hungry, you will not be left alone, you will not be empty. But there's still an obstacle to love. But Naomi's advice to Ruth is patience. The impatient woman who put the dangerous plan together is now preaching patience. Okay. I hope she believes her words, and I think she does. Let's wait until the whole thing resolves. That's what she says. It'll be done today. Boaz understands your fidelity and desire, has pledged it in return. Let's see how the whole thing unfolds. So Boaz, at daylight, verse 4, just as Ruth goes home, Boaz goes to the gate of the city. Verse 1 of chapter 4, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. I'm going to call him Mr. Nobody. You all right with that? Because we don't get his name. How important are names in the book of Ruth? You'll find out at the end of chapter 4 for sure. And this guy goes unnamed. You want to know why? Let's figure it out. Boaz goes down and sits down, and there's this closer redeemer, Mr. Nobody, of whom Boaz had spoken to Ruth the night before. The Redeemer is invited to come and sit. See, this is where the business of the town was done, at the city gate. In other words, Boaz is going to court in public to say, let's settle this transaction today. Let's deal with this moment right now. Now, there's a couple of things I want to highlight for us. And the first is the contrast between how Ruth came to Boaz and how Boaz comes to the city gate. Ruth came at midnight in the darkness. She came in privacy and secret and under the quiet cloak of the night. In contrast, Boaz comes to Mr. Nobody in the daylight, in public, in the midst of the noise of the day. In other words, Ruth came to Boaz improperly. And Boaz comes to the city gate properly. That's what we're going to see unfold here. Boaz goes up to the gate, speaks to Mr. Nobody and says, hey, sit down. There's a matter for us to discuss. And then he turns and he sits down. So now you have Boaz and Mr. Nobody. But then in verse 2, we're told that there are 10 men to witness. Boaz and Ruth speak alone at night. Boaz and Mr. Nobody speak in the light of day in front of worthy witnesses, not just the first 10 people they find, but 10 elders of Bethlehem. And he asks them to come and sit. There's serious business to be done. So they sit down, and then Boaz begins to unfold the story. He says to this Mr. Nobody, Naomi, who's come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here, in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, then redeem it. If you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. In other words, you have right of first refusal. Do you want the land? That's his question. Remember Naomi? She's back. Remember Elimelech and all his land? You want to buy it? And he's like, I remember Naomi. Didn't her husband and her sons die? So if I buy this land, I never have to return it. Because there's this reality in Israel that the household always owns the land. But if you get stuck and in problem, you can sell the land, in other words, rent out the land to someone else until the year of Jubilee, and then it returns to the family. But if there's nobody to return it to, Elimelech's land becomes Mr. Nobody's and Mr. Nobody's kids. Forever. This is a great financial investment. Might pinch my pocket a little bit. I might have to tighten my belt for a short season, but I'll get the benefit of all this land and my kids and my heir and my kingdom is growing. Yay, yay, yay. All right, I'll do it. I'll do it. I will redeem it, he says at the end of verse 4. Be Boaz. It's a great financial proposition. Okay, I'll do it. Can you imagine the lump in his throat and the hard swallow? Have you ever had a hard swallow? Ugh. It's like a gut punch in the belly, right? Boaz remains undeterred. There is an obstacle to love, and it has just gotten bigger. The guy with the claim wants to exercise his claim. It is his right, and he wants his right. And Boaz says, remember that you're not just redeeming land. Pay attention. This is really important. Redeemers, kinsmen redeemers, under the Deutero-Levitical law, are required to execute family justice. Justice for their family in three primary ways. By blood, if someone murders your relative, you must go and seek their execution. This is the just act. And there were six refuge cities set up so that the matter could be adjudicated in case there's some mitigating circumstances. But it is a kinsman's redeemer responsibility for justice to get justice for offenses against the family. Blood. Second, they have a responsibility to protect the liberty and freedom of the family. So if someone is sold into slavery, it is their obligation to buy them out, to pay their debts at a cost to themselves. This is the tribal loyalty of Israel. This is the family loyalty that God commands of his people. So there's blood and liberty and property. You would buy back the land and legacy of a family and see it returned so that the line of Elimelech would continue and the property go back to the clan. So Boaz has led with the redemption of property. But there's also the redemption of blood at stake here. Watch how he unfolds it. So Boaz says, all right, you want to redeem it. Remember that the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth. And then in his reverse sales pitch, he reminds them that Ruth is a Moabite. And any Israelite hearing the name of a Moabite would inwardly grrr. They hate them for very good reasons. They despise Moab and the descendants of Moab. So remember, if you want the land, you also get the mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. And it's not just that you have to care for the Moabite. You have to give her a son so that the land can go back to her family line. This is what's happening here. The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. In other words, you don't just get the land for free, pal. You don't just get the land at a price. You also get the people and the obligations of the bloodline. Whoa, 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 says Mr. Nobody. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. My kids will get jealous. That's what he's saying. My kids will get jealous. This is not a good idea. I don't want to do this. I changed my mind. I refuse my claim. I refuse the purchase opportunity. That is a price and a cost too high. In other words, if this is solely in my best interest and the best interests of the ones I love, I'll do it. But I'm not going to act in the interests of others. You see the contrast between Mr. Nobody and Boaz? Boaz acts in the best interests of others. Guys, this is Hesed. The love and loyalty and kindness and mercy offered when it costs you and benefits them, when it's in their interest, despite its cost to you. Does that not sound like the gospel to you? Is that not the gospel of grace? Here's Mr. Nobody, which is why we should never know his name. Because he lives like the world. He chooses like the world. Is his choice reasonable? Yes. Is it sacrificial? No. Is it reflective of our Redeemer? I can't redeem it. Take it. So how is it done? How's the transaction sealed? Verse 7, I love that this is explained even to the Jewish audience that would read this. It's so helpful for us, for the author to interpret the events so that we can understand them properly. Authorial interpretation is a high value when you're studying literature. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. They swapped shoes? What's with the sandal? What's with this strange shoe ceremony? It relates back to something that happens when Joshua led the people into the land of Israel at the very beginning. Hear this from Joshua chapter 1. Verses 2 and 3. Moses, my servant, is dead, happy thought. Now, therefore, arise, this is God speaking to Joshua, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Verse 3. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. So where your sandal touches, that belongs to you. So when you hand over your sandal, what you're saying is, I no longer have claim to the land my sandal would walk upon. It's actually kind of neat. It's kind of God-honoring. Like, this is a really big deal and has consequences for generation after generation after generation. This is not to be entered into lightly. This has to do with the loyalty and bloodline and property of a family within the tribe of Israel for generation and generation and generation. So this silly shoe ceremony is actually quite sweet and honoring to how God first gave them the land. So he drew off his sandal and he gives it to him, and he attests to the rejection of the opportunity. Verse 8. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal and he gave it to him. Then Boaz said to the elders and the crowd that's gathered, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and all that belonged to Mahlon. And also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife. Not my servant, but my wife. To perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And then all the people who are gathered at the gate with the elders say, "We are witnesses." Ruth is now redeemed. In the simple act of removing a sandal, she and her mother-in-law and all the financial responsibility and debts are handed over to Boaz. And Boaz takes upon himself the burden of restoring Elimelech's legacy. Here's the worthy man sacrificing at great cost to himself to protect the interests and blessings of a faithless man. Elimelech left God's people. Elimelech left God's holy land. Elimelech betrayed God, rebelled against the commands of God. And here's Boaz, the one redeeming him and his bloodline. Elimelech, even in death, has mercy. And his bloodline continues. God is faithful when we are faithless. But there's something else that's happening here. Because there cannot be a wedding unless there's redemption. There cannot be a wedding in the book of Ruth unless there is first redemption. Is that not true of us as well? There cannot be a lamb's feast, a celebration of the glory of God in the wedding feast, the consummation of his kingdom in the wedding of his groom, Christ, and his bride, the church. There cannot be a wedding without a redemption. Are you redeemed this morning? Are you a servant of the King of Glory this morning? Are you overwhelmingly filled with grace and mercy that leads to awe and obedience? Your faithlessness is not the issue, friends. God's faithfulness is the issue. God's mercy is what fills you. Do you feel empty this morning? Let the grace of God fill you. Do your hands feel full of sin and shame? Lay them at the foot of the cross where the transaction took place outside the city gate, where your sins are paid for, where your shame is removed, and where the goodness and mercy of God is on full display. There's redemption before the wedding, but the wedding comes. Do you long for the wedding day? Do you long for the wedding day? I've done nearing 100 weddings, and I can tell you, Weddings rock. But they're just a foretaste of a much greater moment to come, when the groom of grooms will come and wed the bride of his Christ, the church. And that's what it means that Jesus has secured our blessings, that Jesus has secured our standing before God, that Jesus secures the property that we will inherit. And the greatest of all weddings will be when Christ consummates his kingdom and the church is made forever his bride. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you secure our blessings, even at immeasurable cost to yourself. Father, thank you that you love us with a love greater than Boaz shows, with a loyalty greater than Boaz demonstrates. God, we pray this morning that your love and goodness would fill us. Lord, first empty us of our shame and bitterness. Lord, take all that Mara and turn it into Hosanna. Turn it into Hallelujah. Father, come and take all that is yucky. Take all that is guilty. Take all that is fleshly and rebellious and replace it. Saturate us so with your mercy that we would live in awe and obedience. When the hour of temptation draws near, may we never succumb to the darkness, but instead, may we, as ones who live in the light, shine forth the goodness and loyalty of our God in the way that we live, in the way that we love, and in the works that we show. God, would you do this? In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask. And all God's people agree.